Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that with every engagement with your word that you would cultivate within us a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater desire for godliness, and a greater anticipation of those better things to come. And so be pleased this evening to bless the preaching of your word to our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the hymn to which I'd like to draw your attention this evening, it's been said that it's the finest hymn that's ever been written on the subject of divine providence. It is number 247 in your hymn book. God moves in a mysterious way. The author, if you didn't know, although I'm sure most of us do know, is William Cowper. I think of all of the hymn writers, I would say he is the one who probably fascinates me the most. I mean, many of them are obviously interesting people with interesting stories, but Cowper is of particular fascination, and it would seem that he is of fascination to many because there have been countless biographies and dissertations written on the life of this man. I think a large part of that interest relates to his well-known melancholic spirit and his very severe bouts of depression. Now, there's much that we could say about his life before we look at the hymn. As I've said, his life is very interesting. There's a lot of interesting angles and facets. I'm only going to mention a few things. As you can see in your hymn book, he was born in 1731 and died in 1800 at the age of 69. He did live something of a tragic life. His mother died when he was at the age of six. That left a profound effect upon him. Almost all of his siblings died before they were adults. He was a very fragile constitution, both physically and emotionally. He often struggled around people. He was mercilessly bullied at school. Bullying is nothing new. He found it very difficult amongst his peers. He was quite academic. He studied law, but he struggled greatly as a lawyer. He didn't like it at all. And he ended up as a young man in what would be described as an asylum. And it was there that he began to seriously read the Word of God, and he was converted. He ended up going into the care of a family, the Unwin family, and he made great relationships in that family, and that then in turn led to his very famed friendship with John Newton in Olney. And there's a lot more that could be said, but he struggled throughout much of his life with just a very, very sensitive conscience. He was very acutely aware of his sins, and as a consequence, it was very difficult for him to know real lasting peace and assurance with God. Now, this particular hymn was published in 1774. I think from memory it was published under the title Light Shining in Darkness or something to that effect. But it was part of a compilation that was put together by John Newton, and that compilation was called 26 Letters on Religious Subjects. Cowper was 43 at the time. And what you have in your hymn books is almost, I say, almost the exact hymn that he actually wrote. Because as I've pointed out, many of the hymns have been tweaked. But there is one minor tweak with this particular hymn. If you look at the last two lines of the fifth stanza, it reads, "The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." The original read, "The bud may have a bitter taste, but wait to smell the flower." It is so minor, you wonder why on earth it was tweaked in the first place. We don't know. I can't answer that. But anyway, there's this slight variation. Now, Cowper wrote this hymn after one of his very severe bouts of depression, and Cowper actually attempted suicide on a number of occasions, and this hymn was written after a failed attempt at suicide. Now, the story varies a little, but it goes something like this. He was in complete despair. and he decided that he was going to drown himself in the River Ouse, and he ordered a coachman to come and take him to the river. A coachman, of course, had no idea what he was up to, but as they set off, a very heavy fog descended. The coachman got lost, couldn't find his way to where Cooper wanted to go. Cooper falls asleep in the back of the coach. The guy's riding around, trying to find his way to the river, discovers that Cooper is asleep, ends up managing to get back to the house. So he goes home. Cooper wakes up in the coach, the fog is gone, and he feels glad to be alive. The depression has lifted, and he basically sees the fog as God's intervention. It prevented him from going to the river and committing suicide, and so he was greatly relieved, and he came into a much stronger sense of the kindness and assurance of God's love. And as a consequence, he writes this hymn. The hymn focuses upon God sovereignly ordering our lives, and there are two strands, really, to the hymn that run together and kind of interweave. Firstly, God brings upon us mysterious and difficult providences. And then at the same time, there are merciful designs that God intends to come through these providences. Some of these mercies we experience in this life, but ultimately they await us in the next life. Now, there are three imperatives that I want us to draw from this hymn this evening. Three imperatives that I think that Cooper teaches us in terms of God's providence when it becomes difficult. The first one is this: walk by faith, not by sight. There are times, of course, when life becomes very dark. How can we find light in the midst of the darkness? The starting point has to be the author of providence, the one who brings providence upon our lives. We are to reflect upon him. That is, we are to reflect upon his nature, his character, his purposes. As the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. There are times in life when we simply need to calm our hearts and to focus our thoughts upon the one who orders our days. And so Cooper begins his masterpiece on providence with God. The first stanza reads, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The language is simple, and yet it is absolutely beautiful and compelling. There is an unsurpassed majesty, I think, to the language of Cooper throughout the hymn, but particularly I find at this point here. I find myself at times reading these words over and over. I have to say, I absolutely love these words. These words to my soul are like honey to my taste buds. I love them. The question is always asked when the storms of life come and the sea of life becomes tumultuous. Where is God? Where is God when we feel that life is dark, that it's confusing, or even that it's unfair? And Cooper reminds us here that God is in the midst of the storm. It's God who sends the storm. It's God who directs it. He controls it. He orders it according to his own good will and purpose. The storms of life, we could say, are God's storms. They serve his purposes. So we read in the second stanza, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. We find strength and hope as we look to God and we meditate upon God, yet having said that, we have to acknowledge that many of God's ways are past finding out. We can't always discern why God does what he does. And Cooper says here, in this second stanza, that he outworks his purposes according to the unfathomable minds of his never-failing skill. In other words, unfathomable depths of wisdom, power, love, and justice. And it may be stating the obvious here, but we need to always remember in terms of the workings of God in life that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. You know how you would order things according to your own comfort and your own desires and what you think is in your best interests. But God's wisdom and knowledge and his works and his purposes, of course, are so far beyond what any of us can comprehend. We know that the character of God is good, and his works, therefore, must be good. We simply don't understand sometimes why God is doing what he's doing. And this reminds me, as I'm sure it reminds you, of Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 11. And the prophet says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." If you look at it in context, basically what Isaiah is saying, or the Lord is saying through Isaiah, is that God would accomplish redemption in a way that we would not imagine. Not through our works and through the keeping of the law, but redemption has been purchased for us, and therefore it's all of grace. And he will accomplish this salvation, this great redemption for his people through his word. And the going forth of God's word here is likened to the water cycle. God sends the rain, it waters the land, it prospers the earth, and so the seed, and so life flourishes, and we have water to drink, and we have food to eat, and so it returns to God, and the water cycle goes round and round. Precipitation and evaporation, and God accomplishes his purposes. And so he says it is the same with his word. God's word always accomplishes what he purposes, though we may not understand what he's doing. But God is in control and he's fulfilling his own will. The commentators say with regards to those verses in Isaiah 55 that they have the broadest possible application. In other words, not just in relation to Israel and the promise of the gospel at that time, but the broadest possible application in all of life. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. And we need to trust God and we need to walk by faith. And that's the thread that runs throughout this hymn. We must walk by faith and not by sight. It's foolish to judge God on the basis of what we experience. Sovereign God is so often at work in ways that we can't really understand, and he's accomplishing ends that we can't perceive. He's always working for the good of his people, though at times it seems as though he isn't. But God is always working for his own glory and the good of his church. May not seem it, but that's what Scripture teaches. And Cooper drives at this further in the fourth stanza. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Once again, the language is to be savoured. The poetry is majestic. And feeble sense here relates to how we naturally process and understand the trials we experience. And Cooper is saying when life becomes difficult, don't be guided by what you feel. Your eyes, your ears, your senses, your emotions are limited. Rather, be guided by faith. Be guided by what God has stated in his word rather than what you are experiencing. So that's the first point then that comes through this hymn. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. Secondly, trust the Lord for his grace. Coming again to the fourth stanza, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Throughout life's trials, what we need most is the grace of God. We look to God that he might reveal himself to us, but we also look to God in order to get the help that we need. I spoke this morning, just very briefly, from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of his great desire to know God and the power of his resurrection. And when life becomes difficult in particular, we need the power of God at work within us. We need his grace to stimulate our faith, to stimulate our hope, to stimulate our determination, to persevere along a path which sometimes can be very difficult. The Apostle Paul provides an invaluable perspective on our need of grace and the place of grace during times of trial. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So there's some kind of affliction that comes into Paul's life. He describes it as a messenger of Satan. When we read this little passage, we discover that ultimately this messenger of Satan is really fulfilling the purposes of God in Paul's life. It's very similar, of course, to the situation that we find with Job. Job is afflicted by Satan in a variety of ways, yet Satan is always given permission by God, and Satan can only do what God allows. And the picture that's presented to us is that Satan is there doing God's bidding. We could use that expression, what Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. And so some kind of affliction, dark, difficult providence comes into Paul's life. We don't know what the affliction is. There is a lot of speculation. People talk of it being a physical thing. He had severe eye problems. He had some kind of speech impediment, which made it very difficult for him in terms of public ministry. People have spoken of migraines and other kinds of ailments. Some commentators believe that it may have been some kind of continual temptation that buffeted him, and spiritually and emotionally he was continually challenged. We simply don't know. But Paul was of the mind that he needed to be delivered from this affliction because it was a hindrance to him in life, it was painful in life, and it was a hindrance to him in ministry. He would have far greater license in ministry to go out preaching and visiting churches and travelling and all those kinds of things if it wasn't for this affliction. But of course, God had other ideas. And Paul's natural, or Paul's response to this affliction is to be expected, and it's natural. What do we do when trials come upon us? We pray that God would take them away. That's perfectly reasonable. It's perfectly natural. Paul cries out several times, and we make a cry of anguish to be delivered of this thing. But God had other intentions for Paul, and he didn't get the answer that he'd hoped for. Rather, God responds to him, not by removing the trial, but he says to Paul that my grace is sufficient for you. And we need to understand this, because sometimes I think Christians are of the mind when God says this, that, you know, my grace will come to you, Paul, that somehow the trial then became less severe. No, it didn't. No, what God is saying to Paul is that the trial is going to remain. It's not going anywhere, Paul. You'll continue to be afflicted, but I will uphold you in the midst of it. You won't be hindered in ministry or life. It will be painful and difficult for you, but you'll continue on. I will enable you to continue on. My grace will be sufficient to uphold you, Paul. Paul didn't get the answer that he'd hoped for, or the response that he'd hoped for, but he got the response that he needed. God would continue to uphold him and enable him to press on. And it was a necessary thing for Paul, because he says that without this affliction, he would have been elevated in his own mind and assessment of himself, probably because of the prominent position that he held and the kind of revelations that he received. Of course, the propensity is towards what? Pride. Boastfulness. A sense of self-importance. And so Paul ultimately was delivered from something far worse than the affliction itself. He was delivered from pride and self-sufficiency. And he learned to rely upon God. He learned all the more how much he needed God to work in and through him. And so there is this idea that in weakness he was made strong. Weak in himself, but strong in his reliance upon the Lord. Strong in the sense that God was working through him. And he wasn't leaning on his own wisdom. He wasn't becoming proud and self-sufficient. When life becomes difficult, the thing that we need more than anything else is the grace of God. In fact, the perennial need that we always have throughout all of our days is the grace of God. Because trials are our lot in this fallen world. Some trials go quickly. Some trials may last days, weeks, or months. Other trials may last several years. But the fact is, there are trials that we will all have that will be with us for the duration of our lives. That they will be to us what that thorn was to the Apostle Paul. And our natural instinct is to cry out that this thing would be taken away, because it's so uncomfortable, it's so painful, it makes life so difficult, whatever it may be. But it doesn't go. It's like what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. God has made some things crooked, and he doesn't straighten them out. The crooked means that it's difficult, and we cry out because we want the crooked to be made straight, but God doesn't make it straight. The point is this. You'll never get to a place in life where it's just smooth sailing. I don't mean to be depressing this evening. That's just a reality. You'll never get to a place where the sea is completely calm for the rest of your days. It's just not going to happen. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen creatures. You think of Cooper himself. Cooper didn't live in deepest depression every day. And sometimes some biographies kind of put that across, and it's actually wrong. He wasn't in the pits of despair every day. When we read through his hymns, we discover there is cheer, there is hope. We can see that he's written in a good, positive frame of mind. Cooper had meaningful relationships with other Christians and enjoyed their friendship. He had a particularly fruitful and meaningful relationship with John Newton. Nevertheless, there were challenges that remained with him. Cooper fell madly in love with a young woman. She's quite a bit older than her. She's quite young. And in the end, her father forbade her to marry him. And neither Cooper nor this woman ever married, yet they remained in contact all their days. And she would send him gifts. And why, when she was older, she never married him, I don't know. I've probably read about it, but I can't remember. But there was a longing in their hearts to be together, to be married throughout all of their lives. And both of them died, having never married. That was a continual thorn to that man. And as I mentioned earlier, he struggled intensely with a sense of guilt and assurance. And, you know, we can be far too flippant with sin. Nah, it doesn't matter. People are worse than us. It's no big deal. But the other side of the coin, of course, is that we don't find assurance and we don't find peace. And Cooper at times did know peace with God. He did know happier days, but it was always fleeting. Cooper, by and large, just struggled with a melancholic spirit. Not always in the depths of despair, but it just lingered like a cloud. He was never a man that just knew just, you know, that long season of peace and assurance. Some providences just don't go away. They are crooked and they remain. And each one of us will have our crosses to bear, and we will bear them all our days. And we will have the thorns that afflict, and they won't go away. And then there are the other things that spring up from time to time. The point being throughout all of this is that we need grace. We need grace. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The last thing that I want to touch on, the last thing that I think we can draw from this hymn for our exhortation when life becomes difficult, is to patiently wait for the outcome. Thirdly, patiently wait for the outcome. Throughout the stanzas of this hymn, Cooper calls us to look ahead. We should not be navel gazers, introspective, consumed only with our present circumstances and what we are going through, but rather we need to cultivate a long-term view of life. The third stanza, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. The fifth stanza, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. He's saying here that some of God's providences in life will surprise us. We kind of, as it were, see the storm clouds brewing and we expect trouble to come to our lives. But out of the blue, as it were, it ends up being of great blessing in some way. Or he speaks of the bud beginning to open up and we think that it's going to be bitter to the smell or bitter to the taste, but it ends up being sweet. Sometimes life is like that. We anticipate the worst and things actually turn out well. That, of course, I've already alluded to, won't always be the case. And ultimately, the great blessings that will come upon us, ultimately, won't be in this life. They will be in the next life. And Cooper indicates that part of that future blessing is to gain a perspective of things that we don't presently have. Look at the sixth stanza. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Once more, I probably sound like a broken record saying this kind of thing, but the language is simply exquisite. Someone once said that looking at life this side of heaven is kind of like looking at the underneath of a tapestry. I'm sure most of us have seen the underneath of a tapestry. It just looks like woolen chaos and mess. You can't really discern what's going on. You know, what kind of image is being presented? But of course, you look on the upside and the image is clear. You can view perfectly the picture that's been woven. Heaven is the upside where the works of God will one day make perfect sense. They may not make sense here, and much will not make sense, but one day the works of God will make sense. Now, one of the struggles Christians, I think, have is that they want everything to be clear now. Christians so often want answers now, and they can almost approach life as though God has to justify himself. God owes them explanations. Of course, God doesn't owe us anything. Some people seem to think if they have answers and they have clarity with regards to what's going on and why, as though it will bring them greater contentment in life, that somehow they will be more fruitful in life if God just tells them why he's doing what he's doing. There's a sense in which there are broad and general answers to the tribulations of life. God sanctifies us through tribulation. He glorifies himself through tribulation. He fulfills his purposes through tribulation. But more specifically and personally, we don't know why God deals with one person one way and another person a different way. We don't have answers to those things, and God is not going to provide answers. We don't know why, for example, R.L. Dabney had to bury half of his children. God never told him. You read the account of some of those old Christians and it's heartbreaking. Within weeks, two of his children had died of illness. And he speaks as a minister of having to go to the gravesides of little children and bring comfort to families. We don't know why someone like Joni Erickson has been a paraplegic for most of her life in a wheelchair. God's never told her. He doesn't tell us these things. God hasn't revealed why Franny Crosby has been blind since she was a little tiny child, and why your children aren't blind, or why your children aren't paraplegics, or why you have yet to stand by the graveside of your children. God doesn't reveal any of these things to us. Why is it some people never get married and they long to be married, like Cooper? Some people long to have children and they can't have children. Some couples get married and the bride believes that her husband is going to be a faithful and godly man, but he turns out to be an adulterer and he hits the bottle and he gambles away the money. Why did it happen to her? Christians wrestle for answers for all of these things. Why the Holocaust? Why wars? Why this? Why that? And God doesn't tell us. In his word, what he puts to us is that we are to trust him, that he is in control. He is working toward a good end that may not make sense to us now, but finally, when all is said and done, we will enter into the blessings of the Lord. And so we need to have a long-term view of things. We see something of this, I guess, reflected in Psalm 73, which is a psalm we often refer to because it is such a useful psalm. But the psalmist becomes depressed at the state of the world. The righteous suffer. That doesn't seem fair. They're trying to serve God. And the ungodly prosper and they don't seem to have any cares. The ungodly, says the psalmist, they don't seem to die in peace. They don't seem to have any bother at all. The psalmist says, well, you know, I got to the point where I wondered, well, what's it all about? Where is God? Why did these things happen? And then, of course, he says, I went into the house of the Lord and I saw the end of the wicked. And he also sees the blessing of the righteous. In other words, you know, in the end, God will sort all of it out. God will sort all of it out. The psalmist kind of fell into unbelief because he couldn't see past the present. He forgot what was to come. And what is to come for us? Well, we talk about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection of the dead and such like things. We mentioned them this morning, and as I've said, we should reflect upon these realities often, because this is the glorious future that awaits us all. And when we have that as our focus, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul struggled with his thorn, and you know, Paul was rejected at times in the church, and he faced the animosity of the world, and he was knocked about in various ways. He said, I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a goal at the end. There's a focus in life. There's something that we are pressing on towards. Have a long-term view. In conclusion this evening, you read the life of William Cooper, and in many ways he presents a very lamentable figure. But ultimately, I do believe that Cooper is a picture of grace. This hymn is evidence of the grace of God at work in his life, as are so many of his other hymns. Though he had acute struggles on different levels, when all was said and done, the showers of blessing finally broke upon his head, the bud blossomed, and it was indeed sweet. Cooper passed from this life in complete peace. His last days were not spent tormented in spirit. He spent his last days with a friend in Norfolk, and this man nursed him. He was old and his health was frail and he was beginning to die. And the friend noted when he finally passed from this world that he died with something of a holy look of surprise on his face. I don't know exactly what that means, but he had a holy look of surprise. And these were his last words. I am not shut out of heaven after all. The assurance that he had struggled with for so long finally came to him. And in his last days he knew peace. I'm not shut out of heaven after all. And so his friend said he died almost with this wonderful look of surprise on his face. I'd like to think that God did give to this man a special measure of grace in the end, and perhaps Cooper even had something of a view of the celestial city and what was before him. Cooper reminds us that though our faith is frail and sometimes very weak, and we will get battered and bloodied and bruised in this life, Cooper's testimony is this: God loses none of his own. He will save his people. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.